If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me once again to the book of Colossians, and this time, well, let's start with the latter part of chapter 2, and then we'll move on into chapter 3. But if you have your Bibles open there to Colossians chapter 2, and I do hope you'll have your Bibles open, and I hope that you'll follow along and check on me. I don't want to preach something that's not biblical, and so I want you to check on me, make sure that that doesn't happen. But you can just follow along as I begin reading here in chapter 2, verse 16, where it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why are ye, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." And then I want you to pay a special attention here in chapter 3. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them." Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, O Lord, that you've shown to us that in Christ we're dead, buried, and raised to life. We thank you, O God, that as trusting in Jesus Christ, that we are in Christ. And Lord, this afternoon, as we look at this passage before us, as we think about being in pursuit of a godly life, I pray that you might encourage each one and that we might get hold of those things that are necessary in order to live a godly life before you. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 1980s, over in northwest Colorado, and that's where I originally came from. I was born over there because I wanted to be close to my mother. And I was raised in that part of the world, and not too far from Craig, which was the closest town to where I was born, and I don't even know the house I was born, but I know it wasn't in town. And one of the towns not too far from there was a town where my great uncle worked. He was a coal miner. He was a foreman on a crew that went into the mine. You know, it was an underground mine, all that sort of thing. But they had all this underground stuff. But then they also had a lot of conveyors and that brought the coal and that down to the railroad that was down near the bottom at the Yampa River. Well, in the late 1980s, a man was deer hunting near Mount Harris with his daughter. And out of curiosity, they went up to the end of one of those operating conveyors high up on the mountain, and the drive mechanism was out of sight and about a mile away. And when the man turned to leave, he slipped, and his foot got caught in the belt. And at first, he thought his whole body was going to be pulled in into the rollers and the belting. And however, by holding onto a beam, he was able to keep the rest of his leg from being pulled into the conveyor. And after an hour of the machine grinding on the muscle and the bone of his leg, his daughter, who was with him, and he made the decision that he was going to have to cut the leg off at the knee. Otherwise, he'd run out of energy and it was going to suck him in and he'd die. Well, with his hunting knife and his daughter's help, he put a tourniquet on his leg and he took decisive action to save his life. And he cut himself free from the conveyor that was threatening to destroy him. And then his daughter was able to go for help. She had to stay there to help keep him from going in to begin in the first place. And then he was finally brought out. And you know, the thought's not pleasant or easy, but there are things in our spiritual life that are just as dangerous. And there's things that we need to get rid of. We need to take decisive action in order to have for our spiritual well-being. And so we must make the hard decisions and take decisive action if we would walk uprightly before God in this wicked world. The Colossians had been warned against the dangers of false philosophy and the doctrines of erroneous teachers. And in this chapter, he teaches them that they ought to what they ought to pursue and to seek. And so he begins, as we look at chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ." Now he's talking to people he knows that they are. Instead of saying, "If ye then be risen with Christ," I think we could honestly say, "Since you are risen with Christ." He's talking to people who are in Christ. He's talking to people who have been saved. He's talking to people that are on their way to heaven. And so he says, if you then be in Christ, here's what you need to do. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Strive earnestly after heavenly things. Center your life on the one who has defeated the foes of sin and death. Center your life on the one who is in possession of divine authority. Center your life in the glorified Christ. Set your affection on things above. You need to consecrate your concern on the eternal. And the temporal is here, but we need to focus on the eternal. All the building possessions and fortunes of this world, they pass away. And by the way, most of them are gone in a couple of generations at most. And the rest are not going to survive the final cleansing that comes by fire that 2 Peter tells us about. It's a great mistake to concentrate on our efforts on those things that are fading away. We are to diligently strive for those things that are above, the things that are spiritual, the things that are eternal, not the temporal. And so we must not allow the things of this world to turn us from Christ. We must not be diverted from our Christian duty. Believers' lives should be dominated by the pattern of heaven. And when we trusted Christ, we were identified with Him in His death. In fact, over in Galatians it said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And when we look at Colossians here, 2:20, it says, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances?" You've died to these things. We are to count ourselves dead to the things of this world. Dead bodies don't respond to the stimulus of this world. I remember when I was a boy that dad taught me to hunt. And I can remember one of the first things he taught me when we were hunting deer, later it became other things, but deer, he said, "Now, Harley, when after you've shot a buck and he's on a hillside, don't walk up to the buck, especially if you're coming up from below him. Don't do it, because you don't know if he's dead or not. So what you've got to do is you got to walk around and come in from above, because if you're below him, he can lunge at you. He could hurt you. He could, you know, do you some great damage. So what you do is you come in from above to find out if he's still alive. And then the way to find out if he's still alive will he respond to any kind of stimulus? And Dad says, you can take a stick or something, you know, if you touch his eye, and if he can still blink his eye, he's not dead yet. Or use the barrel of your gun or something like this to make sure he's dead. Because when they're dead, they don't respond. They don't. There's no blinking. There's no nothing. And we are to be dead to the things of this world. We don't respond to the stimulus of this world. Now, this world's got all kinds of stimulus out there. You drive down the road. There's advertising signs. You look at the television. There's all kinds of stuff. You know, they try to build within you a desire to buy certain things. You know, if you don't buy this, why, you won't have the right kind of smile, and no boys will like you, or no girls will go out with you. You know, whatever it is. If you don't buy this kind of laundry detergent, then your neighbors are all going to look down on you because your clothes aren't clean enough. Or if you don't get this right kind of dishwashing soap, why, your glasses won't sparkle, and people will wonder what's wrong with you. See? I mean, this is the kind of thing. These are stimuluses, see? And so they do this. Well, we're told to be, we're dead. If we be risen with Christ now, because we were dead, now if we be risen with Christ, we're to seek those things that are above. Not the things of this world. Seek those things that are above. Okay? And so, before salvation, we're told that we were dead in trespasses and in sin. Now you're identified with Christ in his crucifixion and his resurrection. And because we are identified as dead in Christ, then we're told that we're also hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That's what it says in verse 4 here. And by the way, we're told in other places in the writing of John, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him. And a new focus is added to the believer's point of view. We're to look upward to Christ's reign over us. We're to look forward to Christ's return for us. And then we're to mortify our members. We are to mortify our members, which are upon the earth. Look at it. To mortify. Look at it in verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth. You know, in English, to mortify means to shame or to humiliate. You may have an unexpected guest come in, and they find your house in disarray. And you might say, I was mortified. You felt ashamed. When Louis Zamperini, how many of you remember who Louis Zamperini is? I see a couple of you do. He died here just a little over a year ago. There were some books came out about him. I think they made a movie about him, some other things. Louis Zamperini as a boy was one of the rascals of the neighborhood. I mean, he ran away, he stole things, he was a real rascal. And then they discovered, his older brother discovered that Louis, after somebody was after him, he used to get out run him. And so his brother encouraged him to get involved in sports and get involved as a runner. And in high school, well, he set some records. In college, the same. And he got on the United States Olympic team. And back in 1936, and by the way, I can't remember that because I wasn't born until 37. But in 1936, he went to the Olympics in Berlin. And in that race, he did not win. But he did something that was very outstanding. Someone tripped him and he went down. And of course, that took him out of the possibility of winning. But he ran the last lap in the fastest time ever recorded and caught up to where he was still in the leaders there at the Olympics, even though he didn't win. And it was so impressive to the Führer, Adolf Hitler, who was there, that he said, I want to meet this man. And so Louis Zamperini was brought up. Of course, this was before Hitler had actually got World War II going. But here he was, and he was brought up to meet Adolf Hitler, who congratulated him on the recovery that he had made and how impressive he was as a runner. Well, after the war got going, Zamperini was in the Army Air Force. They didn't have an Air Force back then. It was just the Army that had some airplanes that they were flying. And so he wasn't a pilot, but he was out on one of the islands, and a plane had gone down, and he was to go out and help look for it. And the plane that he was to fly in was called a hard luck plane, and he really didn't want to go, but he had to, because they were ordered to go. So they went out flying, looking for this other plane. 9 men in that airplane, and being a hard luck plane, it went down. And 7 of the 9 men on board, or 6, or I don't remember exactly how it was, died. 3 of them managed to get back to the surface and get a hold of a lifeboat and get in. One of those died. So there were just 2 of them in the lifeboat. And for 46 days, they survived out there in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, until they were picked up by a Japanese boat. Now, when they got picked up, the first day or two, they were treated fairly well, until the time came when they took him to Kwajalein Island, which was known as the Death Island. And when he got there, he was put in with the other Allied prisoners, and his particular guard that was overseeing this realized that he had been an Olympic champion, an Olympic athlete, and decided he was going to break him down. And so day after day, as they stood there at attention just before daylight, and this man would come down the line, he'd come to Zamperini, and he'd hit him in the face to do the best he could to knock him down, and most of the time he did, and Zamperini would get back up. And they'd go on, and it was this day after day, month after month, for 2 years and more that this kept on happening. Until one time, Zamperini noticed that, and of course he'd been moved a few times, and they were a lot closer to Japan now, and he noticed there was a change that had kind of taken place in the attitudes of things. And then he discovered that what was happening is that the U.S. by this time had developed something that was even more complex. It wasn't more significant, but it was more complex than the A-bomb. And the thing that was more complex than the A-bomb was the B-29. And they were able to fly far enough that they could come over Japan, and they were beginning to bomb and to firebomb Japan. And finally, they dropped the atom bomb. And after that, the prisoners were freed. But during all this time, what this man was trying to do was to humiliate and to take down Louis Zamperini. But you see, here in the Scripture, when it talks about to mortify, therefore your members which are upon the earth, the Greek word there is much stronger. The Greek word there means, it's nekro, and it means to put to death. Literally, to execute, put it to death. King Herod, you read about him in your Bible. King Herod was elected king of Israel by the Roman Senate, and he inaugurated his reign by executing 45 of them, and this was along about, I don't know, 40 B.C., something like that. He inaugurated his reign by executing 45 of the most wealthy of those under his control, confiscating their estates in order to fill the empty treasury. And he put the political appointed high priest, a man who was 16 years old, Aristobulus, and he was put in as the high priest of Israel. He put him to death because he was thought to be a potential rival. No one was exempt from Herod. He put family members to death, including his uncles and even his wife. And finally, after executing 2 of his sons, Caesar Augustus said, it would be better to be this man's swine than his son. You know, and then when you remember the story when wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Herod asked the chief priests and the scribes, and they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus is written by the prophet." And so Herod ordered that all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under be put to death. Literally put to death. And so what happened? The Roman soldiers went in. And if your child was 2 years old or younger, they it doesn't say just exactly how they did it, but the Bible does say that Rachel was weeping. Every mother that had a baby like that saw her baby die, whether they bashed out his brains, whether they cut his head off, whether they ran him through with a sword. However they did it, they put him to death. And so the Colossians knew exactly what Paul meant when he said, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Put them to death. Now, folks, let me tell you about your members, your flesh. Your flesh is going to take you to the wrong TV channel. Put that desire to death. Your computer will lure you to come to some morally wicked website. Put that temptation to death. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Mortify it. Do it. Do it resolutely. Christians are not to go on living as though they were alive to sin. They were, according to God, we're dead to sin. And the force of the verb here, this suggests a vigorous, painful act of personal determination to put your flesh to death. Put to death the old man, this fleshly nature. Bishop Meade tells of an incident with a certain lady in whose home, along with her husband, he was staying as a guest. He walked into the garden with her to gather some flowers. And there was one large bush whose branches were bending under the weight of the most beautiful roses. And they both looked on it with great admiration. And there was one flower which seemed to shine above all the rest in its beauty. And so the lady pressed forward into the thick brush and reached far over to pluck it. And as she did this, a black snake came out and wrapped itself around her arm. She ran from the garden in terror, screaming, almost in convulsions. And it said that she wasn't even able to look at a snake since, even if it's dead. No one could ever persuade her again to venture into a cluster of bushes, even to pluck the most beautiful of roses. Now, this is the way that the believer who truly hates sin will act. He thinks of sin as the serpent that once coiled itself around him. He hates it. He dreads it. He flees from it. He fears the places that it inhabits. He wants it dead. So we're to put to death the old life which springs from our earthly nature, the sinful activities, the impurity, the covetousness that people engage in before they're saved. All these are to be put to death. In fact, we have a list in verse 5. If you look at them with me here, chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." All these things. Put to death the members of your flesh, your body, that offend. Jesus mentioned two specific members back in Matthew chapter 5. He talks about, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to enter into life with one eye than to have two and go into hell. He mentions your right hand, to cut it off for the same reason. It'd be better to pluck out your eye, to cut off your hand, than to allow either of them to cause you to spend eternity in hell. The Christian is not simply to suppress or to control the evil performances of impurity and covetousness. They're to be exterminated. They're to be put to death. Sins of attitude and speech are also pictured as filthy practices that must be annihilated. Come on down with me, if you will, to verse 8. But now ye also put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, we've taken off the old man. So now what? Put on the new. Look at it, verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. The new man, here he is, renewed in knowledge after the him, after the image of him that created him. Let me just stop for just a minute here. Let's think about this. Let's think about when God created Adam. What was one of the first things that God gave Adam to do? He gave him a job. You remember what that was? Name the animals. And he named them. You know, if you were to bring 100 different kinds of animals out in front of me and tell me to give different names to every one of them, I'd just have to give them a number. I have no idea how I could come up with names. But, you know, I believe that when man was created, he was much smarter than he is now. You know, we like to think of ourselves as being so smart. Well, we got great technology, but we're not very smart in how we use it. And so here was Adam. And he had this. Now, we're told that when we come to Christ, look at it in verse 10 once again, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, I don't think that we get it all, but I'll tell you one thing we get. Before I was saved, I could not understand a thing that the Bible was saying. I used to try to read it. My folks were Christians. They had me go to church. I'd sit there and try to listen. It didn't make any sense. Nothing came through. It was all, you know, blank to me. And I just couldn't get it. Then the day came. I was 19 years old, and I trusted Christ as my Savior. Suddenly, wow. I couldn't believe it. There was so much here. Everything made sense. God had opened my eyes. He'd given me a new kind of knowledge, a spiritual knowledge that I didn't have before. It was a knowledge after the image of him that created him. By the way, the image of God is not a physical image. The image of God is the spiritual and the moral image. And that's the image that we're to be in. And so, and by the way, in that image, there's neither Jew nor Greek nor circumcision, uncircumcision, Barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but it's all in Christ. Everything's in Christ. So, now, this image of Christ is formed in us as we put on his holy character. Look at it down in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Oh, wow. Look at that. Oh, my. What you do. If you have a quarrel against any, you know, forgive, as God also forgave you. You know, I can remember as a young teenager, I think I was probably either in the eighth grade or freshman in high school, when a man attacked my dad. Now, Dad was a pretty good-sized man and pretty well able to take care of himself, but he'd been sick. And this man got mad at him for something that Dad hadn't even done, and came up and virtually blindsided him, knocked him down, and began to kick him. Dad managed to get away from him, got up, and was actually had knocked him down, waited for him to get back up, and then the man knocked Dad down again, and then the fight came to an end. And, oh, I was furious. Later, my dad and uncle were partners, and later he did the same thing to my uncle. Now, I had a cousin that was 6 years older than I am. And at that time, he was a senior in high school, and he'd actually been trained in how to fight. And in high school, now I'm just talking about high school. In high school, the guy that was the, quote, king, and I don't know, I hope high schools don't do this anymore, but boy, back when I was in high school, we did it. We found out who could be the king. Why, he whipped him. And so he never had to have another fight in high school. But when this happened, why, Dad and my cousin went and caught this guy. And fortunately, I had an uncle that saw Dad just as he got there, because Dad had reached into the back of the car and he had a tire iron in his hand. And Walt came up to him and said, "Don't do it, Dave. It's not worth that." And so he put the tire iron back. And they went to this man. And there was nothing except my cousin said to the man, he said, "If you ever do anything to any of us again, you'll wish that you'd never heard the name Johnson." And I felt that way too, but I was still growing up. And it wasn't long until I was grown up. And this man just lived a little ways from us. I'd see him from time to time. And I remember one time, my cousin and I were in the tire store there in town. And, of course, it wasn't nice stores like they have now. They just had, you know, kind of a little bit of a open area front. And then they had all these stacks of tires over here. And they had a little narrow entryway back into where all the tires were. Well, George, his name was George Gooch, George had gone back in the back. And he was back there. And my cousin and I just came and we stood in the doorway there. And we visited, and at first we didn't even know he was back there. And then finally we realized he was there, so we just decided to stay there. Well, finally, after, I don't know, maybe 30, 40 minutes, we saw George climbing out over the top of the tires to come, you know, because he didn't want to come through there. And I don't blame him, though we had no occasion to do anything at that time. But I'm just telling you that this was the kind of animosity that was going on. And I had this. And I remember it was almost, you know, consuming me. And then I got saved. You know, there were still twinges. But I got to where, you know, I was concerned about George Gooch's soul. Instead of being able to whip him, I wanted to see him get saved. As far as I know, he never did. But George Gooch died as our friend, not as our enemy. As a new creature in Christ, these are the kind of things that happen to you. See, Jesus' holy character is marked by meekness and kindness and humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And so we're told, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. He who lives for the glory of God has an end in view which lends dignity to you and to your life. The tiniest crystal fragment that's been flung out into the field and trampled on the ground shines like a diamond when a sunbeam stoops to kiss it. And when our lives and work, be they mundane or dull, are blessed by the hand of God, they take on a brilliance unmatched by the work of this world's great men. And so we're told to seek those things which are above, to put to death the members of our old sinful nature. And until we put off the old man and put on a new, we're going to fail as Christians. And more importantly, we're going to fail Christ. I believe that the character of men who made America great is seen in one of the actions of General Stonewall Jackson. Now, my ancestors fought for the Union, not for the Confederacy. But I have great respect for some of those men of the Confederacy. And Stonewall Jackson was one of those. Stonewall Jackson, out of his own money, paid for food and help, and he set up Sunday schools and so on for blacks and he took care of him. But he was fighting for states' rights. And we need to, you know, the Civil War became one for finally for over slavery, but it started over states' rights. And so Stonewall Jackson, regardless of all that, what I want you to see is this. Stonewall Jackson, one drizzly March evening, was about to start out and walk through the rain more than a mile in the dark, in the cold, to the residence of a friend that was some mile or so distance, and then come back. And someone said to him, he said, General Jackson, is it imperative that you go tonight? And Jackson said, well, not especially so. They said, why walk a mile there and a mile back in the rain if tomorrow will do us well? Well, he said, actually, he said, I was talking with a certain colonel this morning and told him that my conversation with a certain cadet was held in the barracks on Monday. I've since recollected that it was held on the parade ground and that it was on Tuesday. Well, his friend said, does anything depend on this statement? And Jackson said, nothing whatever. They said, why in the name of reason do you want to walk 2 miles in the rain for a perfectly unimportant thing? And he said, simply because I have discovered it was a misstatement and I couldn't sleep comfortably tonight until I corrected it. Now, what is our spiritual condition? Is it healthy? Is it unhealthy? Or are you still dead in trespasses and sin? If you be risen with Christ, then set those things in the past behind. Seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and seek to honor Him who gave His all to redeem you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you make it possible for us not only to be saved, but to live uprightly before you. I pray for your blessing, Lord, in the life of each person here. And if there's one here that doesn't know Christ as Savior, I pray, God, that you might draw them to yourself, that you might bring them to a place where they'll realize who Jesus really is and what He's really done and how much He loves them, that they might return that love, they might trust Him and come to know Him as Savior. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.